darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment, let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, here with you as many of you are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs on this Wakanda weekend. Movie Black Panther's coming out this weekend. How many people are going to go see it? I don't know. We'll see. Well, there's a lot going on in the world. I've been talking at length this week about the tragedy that has unfolded in Florida. And I have more information I'm going to weave into this first segment because there's going to be lots of conversations. Obviously, you know, there's going to be discussion about the gun control debate. And there's going to be conversations about the mental health issues. You know, there are reports indicating that this murderer was receiving mental health services, and then he just dropped away from it. You know, he had at least a year or so where he didn't have any mental health services. There are reports from the other students that he was a stalker and that he had physically abused his former girlfriend, and all of these things. They're going to be lots of conversations about all of these things. But I think we may be missing or intentionally omitting a cause for these other things. You know, these areas, it's easy to have these conversations. You know, those are the politically acceptable conversations to have. Oh, he had a rough childhood. You know, I'll never forget one of my first murder trials. I was trying a case, and the defense attorney who was on the other side of me was representing a client, and he didn't know me very well personally. And it was obvious during the closing arguments that it probably would have benefited him well to maybe know me a little bit, because he made the argument that, oh, well, this gentleman came from a rough neighborhood, and, you know, he saw all sorts of violence as a child growing up, and you know, he had violence and gunplay all around him growing up. And, you know, these things, his actions in murdering this victim, he shouldn't be held solely responsible. You have to consider the upbringing that he came up in, where violence was normal for him. And when I got up to make my closing argument, I quoted him. I said, growing up in a violent neighborhood, you know, where violence was all around you, growing up to where witnessing drug transactions were just as frequent for you as morning breakfast is for other kids, you know, witnessing dead bodies outside of your home as a child. And I turned to the jury and I say, ladies and gentlemen, if those things are what produces murderers, then I would be a murderer. Because every one of those things he named is the exact conditions in which I grew up in the Ninth Ward of New Orleans, Louisiana. And of course, in the course of the trial, it didn't bode well, you know. But what I'm saying is that these types of things, and I'm not, I don't mean to diminish or to minimize any of those things. Mental illness is a significant issue in our country. Rough childhoods, there's no doubt about it. What you learn and what frames you, informs you, and develops you as a child ends up contributing to what type of adult you will be. But as a Christ follower, as a benefactor of the Word of God, having received the Word of God, I cannot turn a blind eye to what is clear to me to be evidence of a spiritual malady in our country. It's very easy to address the natural concerns from a natural perspective, but we cannot refuse to address the spiritual concerns. So I'm going to begin in Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to read four verses. Romans 1 is a very popular passage of scripture. Many of us discuss it. I'm going to read verses 28 through 32. This is the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the called out ones in Rome. And at the very beginning, Paul talks about, although they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God. And as a result of citizens in Rome turning away from the Lord, Romans 1 includes what I refer to as a judgment of withdrawal. What happens in a society when God steps back? When people persistently and consistently say, God, get out of here. We don't want you here. And the Lord, full of grief, steps back. What happens to a society? Oftentimes, when we read Romans 1, much of the focus is limited to sexual deviancy, you know, the homosexual violations of God's standards for sexual ethics, the men laying with men and the women burning with lust for one another. But I want to encourage you to not limit your consumption of Romans 1 to those kind of flashing light themes. Look at this, because these are also included in the consequences when God steps back from a society. Look what it says in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. The King James says reprobate mind, a debased or reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. See, when often we say to do what not to be done, we think exclusively about sexuality. This is not limited to sexuality. Let me keep going. To do what ought not to be done. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, let me go in a little bit right here. One of the first things I want to say is that one of the major manifestations or evidences of God stepping away as a result of people rejecting him perpetually and continuously, and men being turned over to a debased mind, is that they become filled with all manner of unrighteousness, as demonstrated by evil, envy, and murder. Murder. The Lord laid it out before. These are things that ought not to be done. But when men's minds become debased, they become filled with these things. You drop down further down in the passage right here in verse 30. One of the things right alongside with murder and envy and strife and all of these things, you see an uptick in disobedience to parents. One of the things that I think many Christians don't connect is that some of these disobedient children would become murderers as a result of a debased mind. Now, that's something we don't like to think about. We don't want to think about these things. But think about how many of the other things in these lists begin to manifest in adults and in children whose minds become debased. And as it says in verse 32, even though we know in our hearts we shouldn't celebrate these things, we shouldn't do these things, there are those who not only practice them, but they have an audience of ovators that will give ovation to where we celebrate pride and other things in young Jews. Like, ooh, ain't Junior cute? Now, where am I going with this? In this murderer's interrogation with the police officers, after he took an Uber to the Parkland High School at 2:19, double back into multiple classes, and you want to talk about mental illness, he takes an Uber to the school after announcing the year prior that he wanted to be a professional school shooter, Ubers to the school, leaves the school, goes to Subway to get a drink, then to McDonald's, and then is walking along with the rest of the students where one of the police officers looked and said, could this be the guy? And they arrest him about 40 minutes or so after the murderous rampage in Marjorie Stoneham Douglas High School. Well, during his interview with the police officers, he confesses to committing the murder. But in addition to confessing, he says this: I heard demonic voices in my head directing me to carry out the shooting. What are we going to do with that? The mainstream talking snake media, they're going to talk about mental illness. They're going to talk about gun control. They're going to talk about all sorts of things. But how many people are going to discuss this? Demonic voices instructing him. Then he goes to court and makes his first appearance. And he appears very sheepish, very afraid, very frightful. And his public defender, which, of course, it could be a part of legal strategy, but I think it's a little bit more to it than that. And I think legal strategy is at play, but I think there's more to it than that. Where he talks about how remorseful this murderer is, how sorry he is. Now, pause for a moment and read your Bible. Think about what the Bible says. Think about people in the Bible that are recorded as being demonically possessed and oppressed. And how do they react once the demon is done with them? It's often a complete 180 from what you've witnessed previously. Now, I know this is making a lot of people uncomfortable because it's more comfortable to talk about mental illness. And we're even comfortable describing acts by saying, oh, that was a demonic act. But when we say that, we don't literally mean someone was inspired by a demon. We just use it to describe things that we consider to be very, very heinous. But I'm encouraging you to look at what is happening around us through the lens of the scripture. The Bible has told us what happens when people, including younger people, get debased minds. I don't think it's hyperbole when this murderer says that demons were telling him to kill. I don't think that's hyperbole. And I'm bringing this once again to remind us, if we think we are going to solve our problems in our country exclusively by passing another bill, electing another politician, signing another petition, writing another petition, marching on a certain state capitol, letters to Washington, all of these things, and we do not employ the counsel of the Almighty God, we are beating at the wind. It ain't gonna work. We have got to get to the place. I said this yesterday. We've had guns in America as long as they've been in America, but we haven't been seeing things like this. This has only been in the last 3 decades or so. The last 20 to 30 years, we are seeing these things happen. And I am telling you, we are seeing it because we have consistently rejected the God of our nation. And Romans tells us if we reject God, we consistently say things like, oh, we don't want God in our schools. We don't want prayer in our schools. In fact, we don't even want cheerleaders having a banner recognizing God at football games. We don't want Coach Joe Kennedy kneeling on the field, praying with his football players for 30 seconds after a football game. Yet we want to say, we need to keep our schools safe from gun violence. Foolishness is what I say to that. Foolishness. If we want to get to the heart of the issue, our problem is a sin problem. America needs repentance. This murderer said he heard demonic voices. Are we going to act like we didn't read that? And how many of these news, talking snake news outlets are going to focus on the fact that this murderer said he had demons telling them what to do? Probably not many. But you'll get it here in a Hamilton Corner.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm excited to have my next guest on the program, who is Mr. Tim Graham, the executive editor of Newsbusters and the director of media analysis for the Media Research Center, also known as MRC. His career at MRC began in 1989 as associate editor of Media Watch, the monthly newsletter of the MRC before the internet era. Mr. Graham is a co-author with MRC President Brent Bozell. You in the audience, you're very familiar with Brent Bozell. He's a co-author with Brent Bozell of a couple books. One is Collusion, how the media stole the 2012 election and how to prevent it from happening again in 2016, as well as whitewash what the media won't tell you about Hillary Clinton, but conservatives will. Tim Graham is a regular talk show and television spokesman for MRC and has made television appearances on MSNBC, CNBC, CNN, Fox News, and the Fox Business Channel. His articles have appeared in the Wall Street Journal, the Washington Times, National Review, and other publications. Tim, thank you for joining me this evening on the program.
Sure.
All right. Well, the thing that caught my attention was a press release was sent out showing how the Associated Press had a little bit of difference between the way that they described President Trump's budget versus the way they described President Obama's budget in several years. Would you please let the listeners know a little bit of what I'm talking about?
Well, people had noticed just looking at the Twitter account that the Associated Press puts out. They had tweeted something that sounded like it had a little bit of a spin on it, and that was, President Trump sends Congress $4.4 trillion spending plan that features soaring deficits. And so people would say, well, let's look at what AP tweeted out in past years at about this time when the president released his budget, when President Obama released his budget. And sure enough, they found in 2015, AP tweeted, Obama sends $4 trillion spending plan to Congress, comma, pledging help for middle class. They did the same thing in 2016. Obama sends record $4.1 trillion spending plan to Congress to combat terror threats, comma, global warming. So it's, you know, there's no deficits in the tweet with Obama, even though Obama had historic deficits in his, certainly in his first 5 years. So they're, these things are not untrue. These tweets are not untrue. It's just about your emphasis. We should be concerned about the deficit going up in the next few years.
Yes,
but he's sending Congress a plan, and it in this country we don't really hold Congress accountable enough for the deficit, regardless who the president is.
That's a great point. That's a great point. I should have done this from the beginning, but would you mind letting listeners know, just for those who may not be familiar with MRC, what is the Media Research Center, and what do you all focus on doing through MRC?
Well, we were founded in 1987 just with the idea of taking on what the national media calls itself, the mainstream media. We've never felt that was correct. We have a news media establishment in this country that is dramatically more liberal than the country and tries to bring the country into its liberal point of view. So we're here watching and making videos and transcribing what we think are examples of the news media displaying an obnoxious liberal bias. And in some cases, you know, mangling facts, not just trying to push, you know, what they think is important, but actually getting it wrong.
And I think a great example of that is the recent references continually in the fallout of the horrible tragedy in Parkland, Florida, where there's this consistent refrain that there have been 18 shooting incidences on school campuses across the country. When you dig into it a little bit more, you kind of find out that is kind of not true.
Yeah, the idea that some poor man committed suicide in the school parking lot in a school that's no longer a school, they count as a school shooting. Well, okay, if you're going to have an extremely loose definition, some of these, several of these shootings were somebody shot a gun on a playground and hurt no one, but it wasn't a shooting in terms of they weren't aiming at people.
Right.
And obviously, when the media has been running around the last few days saying this is the 18th school shooting this year, you know, the higher you can up that number, the better. But this is a number that comes from a group called Every Town for Gun Safety, funded by billionaire Michael Bloomberg, which has a very liberal agenda of confiscating guns. And this is where usually you would think the news media would say, well, let's not use sources that have a really dramatic interest in the gun control debate. You know, they would not imagine for 2 seconds using a statistic generated by the National Rifle Association. They would say, well, that's not objective. We can't just put forward NRA statistics. But they feel very comfortable putting out statistics from the Brady Center, the Violence Policy Center, Everytown for Gun Safety, everybody that's fighting the NRA. They just, their statistics get used easily. And that's part of what we're here to point out.
Now, getting back for a moment to this apparent discrepancy between the way the AP described President Obama's budgets versus President Trump's budgets, do you think, and this is kind of, this is, look, I'll just say, this is a softball. Do you think this is an example of what MRC stands to fight against, the obnoxious, as you described it, the obnoxious liberal bias coming from our media?
Yeah, I mean, this is kind of subtler than maybe what we're, you know, again, these are factual statements. It just shows you what you can do with factual statements. And so people would criticize the conservatives and say, you know, you're not interested in facts. You don't like facts. And it's like, look, something can be completely factual and still be dramatically organized propaganda, even if it's all true. So, yes, we understand that the forecast is for increasing deficits as we go forward. And then the question becomes, if you object to these large deficits, what will you do to curtail them? And the fact of the matter is, we live in a country which the entire time I've been here, which was, as you said, I mean, going on 30 years, the news media have always made it difficult to cut spending because they will go find the victim and say, oh, look at them suffer because Republican politicians want them to starve, or Republican politicians want to make sure that they can only eat dog food. You know, they do victim stories about anything that you're going to suggest cutting spending for. And they will say things that are spending cuts that aren't really spending cuts. By that, I mean, in programs like Medicare and Medicaid, they will say, well, we plan to increase spending by $300 billion. And the Republicans say, no, we're going to increase spending $200 billion. And they say, aha, cuts.
That's a shame. And I laughed out loud. I probably shouldn't have laughed out loud, but I laughed out loud because that's absolutely ridiculous. Because when I hear that, and this is kind of a theme that I hit on regularly on my program here, the only way that you can have an entity that has the unmitigated gall to refer to what you just described as cuts is because they presume that their consumers are absolutely imbeciles. That's the only way it could be done. And I repeatedly highlight the fact that these people, these elitists, they really believe that the American people have mental deficiencies. That's the only way they can do things like that. Like, we don't have enough sense to find out, wait a minute, that's not a cut. But they do it all the time. So how do you think there's any role that the media plays in intentionally contributing to our populace remaining uninformed?
Well, that would generally be, this is the other issue, which I think that media critics on the left and the right can agree on, and that is the news media doesn't like talking about budgets. They don't like talking about the national debt. They don't like talking about programs, and especially with this president. You know, they're not talking about policy most of the time. They are always talking about the latest outrageous tweet. Today they're talking about the latest person saying that they cheated with President Trump. This is the kind of story they like doing. They do stories about Trump's personality, Trump's statements, Trump's scandals. Policy is not what they want to do. So that's a problem. And so, yeah, the voter doesn't have as much information. If you're getting your news from TV, it's, you know, these things are more sophisticated. You know, we're not going to have a big conversation about Medicare and Medicaid cuts on television that you can take much away from, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But, or, you know, they just think this is where they do think the American people are dumb. And that is, they say people won't watch that. People mm-hmm. will get bored by that. People will turn the channel. We can't do that. And that's, it's that. it's that sort of mentality. You know, every local station and national networks has consultants who will come in and get focus groups together, and they'll say they don't want to watch politics.
Mm.
They'd rather know whether there's a tornado in Nebraska, even if they live in Oregon. That's what they want to watch. That's why ABC leads with, tonight in the weather.
Mm. Wow. Now, let me ask this question, because I want to get your take on this. It seems that when you have media outlets that attempt to propagandize as opposed to report information, that there is a significant consequence. For example, there's a recent report out that CNN, in spite of the increase in ratings recently, which is described as a Trump bump due to them covering President Trump nonstop, they're laying off 50 new employees as a result of them not reaching their revenue objectives. So do you think that their obvious liberal slant could be contributing to them not reaching those revenue benchmarks?
Sure. But they've really never wanted to consider that.
Mm.
And I think that, again, when you look at the cable news ratings and you see that even now, when CNN and MSNBC have better numbers because people who are anti-Trump, are hungry for anti-Trump news and information, Fox is still number one because all of the people who are sick of everybody else. I mean, this is one of the reasons we do what we do, which is the news media up until Fox, up until papers like the Washington Times, until Rush Limbaugh and the talk radio revolution started about the time we did, there wasn't an alternative. And you can hear them now do these sorts of, they get in these panel discussions and say, oh, remember the 70s, remember the 80s where we were, we all had a set of shared facts.
Yeah, they sound so like longing. I can almost hear the violins playing. Don't you remember back in the good old days when we controlled.
When there was no dissent.
Exactly. When there was no dissent, when we could just unflinchingly pump our propaganda into the mushy minds of the American people. Oh, how I long for those days. You can hear it.
Well, this is why Jeff Flake and some of these never-Trumpers, they don't understand, they're using that language when they say, we need shared facts. And mm-hmm. It's like, well, okay, we need facts. But the problem we've always had in politics is that people are going to use the facts that make their case. And
right.
Both sides can have facts on their side. They're just different sets of facts. And this is when they got all upset when Kellyanne Conway talked about alternative facts, which there absolutely are.
Yeah.
It's like saying, fact, this shooting happened, yes. And the other fact is, he legally bought the weapon, which, it's every time these people would try to say, see if we only pass the background checks. Every time they would have passed the background check.
Right.
So that's fact and alternate fact.
Right. You're absolutely right. It reminds me, I know you may not know this, but I'm a trial lawyer by trade. Well, I'm not a trial lawyer anymore, but my background is as a trial lawyer. And it's a basic understanding. When the law is on your side, you argue the law. When the facts are on your side, you argue the facts. And you have like you said, this cry for shared facts. Well, it's not that they're looking for a common consensus on the robust information that we all can dialogue about. They want to have facts that favor their side that everybody else will agree with, that they don't have to be confronted with any types of countervailing arguments or positions that would cause them to either have to rethink their positions or that will require them to have to do something else to defend their positions. And I think we see that playing out in the national news media. I want to ask. You go right ahead.
Yeah, there's an attempt. One of the ways you do this is you make it nearly unanimous, and you use that to intimidate.
Mm-hmm.
You use that to say to the opposing side, to the conservative side, A, you're losing. B, nobody's listening to you. C, everybody thinks you're crazy because we're not even putting your argument on.
Mm.
So you go to Thanksgiving and you start talking to them about what you learned on Fox News. They all look at you like you're crazy because they've never heard any of this stuff. What on earth are you talking about? The Grassley letter and the Nunes memo? What?
Right.
And that's what they do, is they try to take the contrary facts that they don't like, bury them, And so, you know, in a neutral forum like the Thanksgiving table, you're going to find, yeah, they only heard one side of the legal argument. The news media is a lot like that. It's like a legal brief. It's one side's argument and not the other side's.
Hmm. And that results in this kind of cultural Marxism type phenomenon where you have people who, if they have facts to support an opposing opinion, they feel socially intimidated and ostracized away from sharing that. And so you end up basically being shamed away from the public discourse.
We're here to push back. We're here to say, you don't have to be ashamed of your information, and you don't. It's factual. It's not conspiracy craziness, you know, and that's important. You don't want to bite on fake information. That's very important. But there's so much of the news media stuff that ends up being fake, and that's, we also try to push back on that.
Well, Tim, I thank you for your service. Newsbusters.org is the website. Newsbusters.org is the website. Tim Graham from Newsbusters, working with Brent Bozell at the Media Research Center, pushing back to make sure alternative facts are offered as well at the dinner table.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
As bad as y'all think Trump is, you would be worried about Pence. I know.
So everybody that's wishing for impeachment might want to reconsider their life.
Absolutely.
We would be begging for days of Trump back if Pence became president. That's all I'm saying. He's extreme. I'm Christian. I love Jesus. But he thinks Jesus tells him to say things. I'm like, Jesus ain't say that.
Jesus ain't say that. Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. That was, unfortunately, I should have apologized before I did this to subject you to such ridiculous audio. But that was Omarosa. Was it Manigault? I think it's her last name. I don't know. We're just going to call her Omarosa. who, after having been fired from the White House, she originated from reality show fame, where President Trump, who was then Donald Trump of The Apprentice, introduced her to the world through the show The Apprentice. He then hired her to work in the White House, and I still don't know what she did. Does anybody know? She's like if you remember the old sitcom Martin, she's like Tommy. You ain't got no job, man. Like what was her job? I don't know. Well, she was depending on where you are, ceremoniously or unceremoniously, dismissed from the White House, and she's now returned to the world of reality television, where she is now a cast member on the show Big Brother. I guess, I don't know if she's still on there or not. I don't watch the show. But having been dismissed from the White House, she's now taken it upon herself to use her reality show opportunities to trash the White House. I mean, we all know Omarosa has a tell-all book, and this is a part of her PR campaign to try to get her book sold. I mean, that's what it is. But it's a little bit more seedy than that, because here's the reality. Among the American people, you know, the same people that voted for President Trump and put him in office, he's not as hated as he is amongst the Hollywood acolytes and the political establishmentarians. So here you are, Omarosa, ousted onto your keister, in need of more Hollywood jobs. The only way that you can do so, because remember, we all know that conservatives in Hollywood, they're kind of like, they have to keep themselves under wraps, you know, because even though if you're a guy like Tim, I forgot his last name just that fast, from, he was on Home Improvement, he had a television show.
Allen.
Tim Allen. Thank you, Jeff. Tim Allen. Though you have one of the most popular shows on the television network, because you're conservative, you get canned. So conservatives in Hollywood, they're kind of mum on their conservatism. So she wants to curry favor with the Hollywood elite. So the only way to do that is that she has to pay penance for working in the Trump White House. So she's basically, she's doing her an apology tour of her own. She's she's seeking the forgiveness of the Hollywood elites for working in the Trump White House. So that's why she's trashing him. But in the course of trashing the White House, she has the nerve to bring up my family. My family is the Christian family. And she says that she's a Christian, but she takes umbrage at Jesus directing Mike Pence. Now, I don't know about you, but that causes me some questions about Omarosa's Christianity. I don't know her personally, but for her to have an issue with Mike Pence being directed by Jesus, what Bible has she ever read? You know? What? Probably hadn't read many Bibles, so who knows? I don't know. But not to be outdone, I don't even know why I keep doing this too, subjecting you guys to additional pain. The women on The View had quite a time discussing Omarosa's comments. And I want to share a little bit with you. Many of you probably have already seen this, but this takes the cake. And I only have the last segment, so I won't be able to get into all of the comments that I have on this, but I'll just give you a little bit to take with you to your weekend. If you would, Jeff, play clip 7 for me, please.
I think what was interesting is that she said that Jesus tells Mike Pence things to say.
When was she around Mike Pence, though?
Well, because obviously she was around him because she knows more a lot more than I think that we all know about Mike Pence. But what I do know about Mike Pence is I went to law school in Indiana. He is a hated figure there, actually. He's not very popular at all. And I think when you have a Mike Pence that now sort of puts this religious veneer on things and calls people values voters, I think we're in a dangerous situation. Look, I'm Catholic. I'm a faithful person, but I don't know that I want my vice president, speaking in tongues and having Jesus speak
to him. Like I said before,
I don't know if I want that.
It's one thing to talk to Jesus. It's another thing when Jesus talks to you.
Exactly.
Okay, well.
That's different.
Illness, if I'm not correct,
but I'm
hearing voices.
You know, Joy, as a Christian, that's just par for the course. You talk to Jesus, Jesus talks back. What concerns me is how long is the conversation
with
Jesus?
But Jesus is telling him to say things.
I mean, but that's what I'm saying. You know, if you talking to, you know, because I asked Jesus for a parking space.
Can he talk? My question is, can he talk to Mary Magdalene without his wife in the room?
Really? Can he talk to Mary Magdalene without his wife in the room? Without his wife in the room. This. So where to start? All right. First, we'll start with Sunny Hostin, I think is her name. That was the first one who said that she went to law school in Indiana and Mike Pence is a hated character there. What's unclear to me is whether she's talking about amongst her law school friends or in the entirety of the state. Because I would not be surprised if her frame of reference is among her law school friends. It is a well-established fact, well-known fact, that most of America's law schools are bastions of regressivism. It would not surprise me one bit if you had law students and those who are within the peer group of Sunny Hostin who don't like Mike Pence. And it's amazing to me, though, that she connected her disdain for Mike Pence with his Christianity. And to that, I will say this. The Bible says, be careful when all men speak well of you. Be careful when the world loves you a little too much. Because she connects what she shares as her awareness of Mike Pence being a hated character in Indiana, she connects that to his Christianity. And to that, I say, praise God that Mike Pence as a Christian is not loved by the world. That we have to, and I've said this before, we have to get out of this thing as believers where we look, hunt, genuflect, contort ourselves to win the approval of unbelievers, to make them you know, oh, you're okay, you're okay. You're not a Christian like them. You know, you're not a Christian like them. And I'm not saying to be intentionally harmful or hurtful or insulting, but the truth is that when you actually live the life of Christ, it will make unbelievers uncomfortable if they happen to be around at some point. It will make them uncomfortable. Everybody's partying, you don't party. Why? And I'll dig a little deeper. Because the presence of a believer around unbelievers makes them a little uncomfortable in sin. So that doesn't surprise me. But let me go a little further, because then she goes on to say, when I told you she's coming at us, she then goes on to say, when you start to describe people as values voters, we're getting warmer. Why don't you like Mike Pence, Sonny? He describes people as values voters. What is she saying there? She is saying that I kind of don't like being put in a category that if I don't agree with the policy positions that Mike Pence espouses, I don't like being told that I don't have values. I don't like, can I go there for a little bit? I don't like being told that killing babies is actually killing babies. I don't like being told people choosing to abnormally use their bodies, that would be called abuse, by the way, abnormally use their bodies results in an epidemic of diseases. I don't like being told that celebrating the marring of the Imago Dei as it pertains to marriage, I don't like being told that I don't have values if I endorse those positions. That's what Sonny Hostin is saying. So because I don't want to be told that the things that I prefer are lacking values, it's dangerous for him to say that. That's dangerous. Oh, no, I don't like that, Mike. No, I don't like that. It's not dangerous, Sonny, for Mike Pence to describe people as values voters based on the values that are outlined in the Constitution, based on the values that George Washington himself, the first president of our country, said, in vain would you claim the virtue of patriotism if you work to subvert them. That would be, of course, religion and morality. Did I just say the M word? Oh, no. Sonny doesn't like her lack of values being described in such a way where she's confronted with a lack of morality. Well, I'm just getting warm. Then you have Joy Behar, of course, coming in for the punchline. Isn't it amazing that she's describing Mike Pence talking, conversing with the Lord as mental illness? Does anybody notice a pattern here? But you know what I find interesting? That these same women, including Joy Behar, would be completely unwilling to describe a person who is a man that has a voice telling him in his head that he's a woman. They won't describe that as mental illness. Even though the diagnostic and statistical manual still has a mental illness referred to as gender dysphoria, they won't call that mental illness at all. Mm-mm. Even though there's a diagnosis for it. Mm-mm. They won't call that mental illness. But of course, let's attack the Christians. And I want to bring this to your attention because I don't think it's at that place yet. But I want you to be aware of it. This is the exact same thing that the communist Russian government did in response to the Bolshevik Revolution, where there were a significant amount of Christians in Russia. And those Christians were seemingly reluctant to embrace this new wave called communism. So the Russian government had the Christians declared as mentally ill so that they could incarcerate them and put them in mental institutions forcibly. Don't be surprised. I'm telling you. Don't be surprised if you see an uptick of the drumbeat. I don't think it's here today, maybe not tomorrow. But don't be surprised if you see an uptick in the drumbeat in the effort to have Christians described as mentally ill. Don't be surprised. It's happened times past. I mean, there's so much in this one clip. It's amazing. It's amazing to me to hear them. But of course, you know, the ladies of the View, by and large, won't miss an opportunity to attack Christianity. I find that amazing. I find that amazing. I have another story I want to share with you in the few moments I have left. I'll give you the headline first. United Nations aid workers raped 60,000 people as its claimed organization employs 3,300 pedophiles. Where did I get this from? This came from a bombshell document that was produced by a former senior United Nations official by the name of Andrew McLeod that he handed over to the UN last year. Andrew McLeod is an academic. He's a professor that has worked in numerous high-level positions within the United Nations, serving in Rwanda and other countries, Rwanda, the Balkans, Pakistan, where he says he estimated that there are 3,300 pedophiles working for the UN aid agencies, and there are thousands more predatory sex abusers that specifically target aid charity jobs so that they can get close to vulnerable women and children. He then goes on to describe that there has been an endemic cover-up of the sickening crimes for two decades. Two decades. He said that this scandal is larger than the sex abuse scandal that racked the Catholic Church. There are tens of thousands of aid workers around the world with pedophile tendencies, Andrew McLeod said. But if you wear a UNICEF t-shirt, nobody will ask what you're up to. You have the impunity to do whatever you want. It's endemic across the aid industry across the world. The system is at fault and should have stopped this years ago. Now, some of you are asking, where did he get a 60,000 number from? Well, I'll tell you. He got his number based on UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres' admission last year that UN peacekeepers and civilian staff abused 311 victims in just one year in 2016. The UN then admitted that the likely true number of cases reported against its staff is double that because the figures outside of war zones are not centrally reported. McLeod stated that because only 1 in 10 of rape cases and assault cases by UN staff are reported, he knows that that number is much higher. And using as an example, in the UK, its reporting rate of sex abuse is just 14%. Now here's where the insult really turns into injury. Who pays for the UN? Yours and my tax dollars. So McLeod said, unwitting taxpayers in the various countries are inadvertently funding child rape crimes and they don't even know it. This is a reason among many others that it is time to defund the UN. Because the report from Andrew McLeod has said that when whistleblowers would tell the leadership what happens, they would be fired. It's time for the UN to be defunded.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.